you often hear of the term sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. It is a translation, of course, of the original Hebrew and Greek. The only problem is, in the New King James and in the King James, the word sovereign only appears once. In the NIV, it appears 303 times. What has this to do with the stated objective of this hour that we're going to talk about justification by faith alone? We'll let you know as we move into the hour of Law and Gospel on this Thursday, September the 20th, 2007. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and as you can tell, my voice is either fading or it's coming back. Not sure just which it is, but we hope to get through the 2 hours today. 2 hours on Friday, preaching at Ascension Lutheran Church on Saturday, and then again, preaching in Illinois on Sunday. So our prayers, or your prayers, are certainly encouraged. How you look at the Bible, how you regard it, will decide how you use it. If you think that the Bible is good as a bookend, maybe that's all you'll use it for. If you got a big Bible, maybe it'll hold open a door. But of course, most people, when they misuse the Bible, don't do it in that sense. They actually misuse the content of the Bible. Some may suggest that the Bible tells us what we are to do in order to be saved. That is a law approach to the Bible. In fact, the Bible's purpose is the very opposite. It reveals that there is nothing you can do in order to be saved. But if you assume that the foundation of the Bible is morality, then that is the spectacles you will have on as you move to the Bible. And by the way, you will find morality all over the place. If you think that the Bible is about principles of life, that is, giving you guidelines as to how you should act as a Christian, then you'll be able to write books about how to be a Christian businessman, how to be a Christian employer, how to be a Christian husband or wife, how to be a Christian parent, and the list goes on and on. How you look at the Bible is what we refer to as the entrance point into the Bible. The reason the word sovereign is in the English 303 times in the NIV, in contrast to only once in either of the King James versions or the New King James, is because the people who wrote the NIV had a particular bias. They believed that the key doctrine of all of Scripture was that God is sovereign. Strict five-point Calvinists, that is, people who follow Calvin, a 16th century reformer, around the same time as Martin Luther, they believe that God is so sovereign that there is nothing that happens that he is not doing. Which means in regard to spiritual matters, God not only gets the credit for sending someone to heaven, he also gets the credit for sending a person to hell. It's called double predestination. He predestines not only those for heaven, but also those for hell. That does not come about because of a Bible verse that says it. In fact, the Bible speaks just the opposite. It says that God desires all men to be saved. That's his will. And so when we make a distinction between the will of God and the promises of God, that can be very helpful. Because in regard to the will of God, human beings can break that day in and day out. And they do so. It's called sin. Was it the will of God that Adam and Eve should fall into sin in the Garden of Eden? Of course not. That should silence all those who say that God is sovereign and once he decides what his will is, nothing can break it. God is sovereign. There's no doubt about that. But it means that at times he uses his power in ways where he permits us to make decisions that are contrary to his will. That is true sovereignty. It's like a parent. Parents are usually sovereign over their children, especially when they are young, telling them what to wear, what to eat, when to go to bed, when to go to school. But as the child grows longer and older, what happens is that the child does not destroy the sovereignty of the parents. No, the parents are still sovereign until the child leaves the home. But they allow a expression of freedom on the part of the child that could lead to things happening that the parent doesn't like. But because that happened, that doesn't mean the parents don't have persuasion and sway and authority over the children. Not until a person leaves the household or in marriage, where you leave father and mother and cling now to your spouse. So the whole idea of coming in with the view of God as sovereign ends up speaking of God as sovereign in hundreds of places in the Bible where he really isn't sovereign, at least not in the Calvinist sense. When you take a look at the NIV, you find that a huge number of times that God is referred to as sovereign occurs in Ezekiel. In fact, it's a title. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Again and again, or this declares the sovereign Lord. Now, we're just going to take a little lesson here. What are the words used here? I'm looking at Ezekiel 32, verse 3. This is the sovereign Lord. What's interesting is in the original Hebrew, the other translations in the English are, "This thus says the Lord God." A little background to help you understand how the Jews were so insistent that you do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the name that was given, of course, by God himself to himself in Exodus, when Moses said, "Who should we say you are?" He used the word Yahweh. Now, it's normally spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. And through some misunderstanding of language, it's often become Jehovah. We won't go into that right now, but Yahweh. We're not sure that's how it really is spelled, because we've heard nobody ever pronounce it back in those days, of course. And Hebrew had no vowels. It only had consonants. So all you see in the Hebrew text is YHWH. We assume that therefore there's an A in the first syllable and an E in the second to get Yahweh. In some of the Bibles, the way you know you're talking about that word is that it normally appears in big capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the name for God. Now, the sovereign Lord is really a translation of another word for Lord that is not capitalized. Because the Jews were so insistent that they not break the commandments, they put vowel markings over the word Yahweh that made no sense at all. In fact, that's how we got Jehovah. These are vowel markings from another word, Adonai. Adonai is the word for Lord but not necessarily meaning God. It's kind of like the lord of a manor, the master of the house. Yes, my lord, you'll see that in movies. People refer to other people as their lord. That's Adonai. Now, for some reason, the NIV took the word Adonai, and then the word for God is Yahweh, and they ended up with sovereign lord. The word Adonai does not necessarily mean sovereign in the sense that they mean it. In fact, it doesn't mean that. But it's kind of interesting that every time you see the word sovereign, lord, in the New International Version of the translation in English, be aware that it's really translating two words that do not refer to sovereignty. One is the word Lord, and the other one is the name for God. Now, why do they do that? Because once you make a decision that the key entrance point into the Bible is God's sovereignty, your theology really makes a shift. For example, in Calvinistic thinking, and I'm talking about 5 points, why do they call it five? There's an acronym called TULIP, just like the flower, T-U-L-I-P. T refers to total depravity. But the L refers to limited atonement. Because sovereign is supposed to be the emphasis of who God is, limited atonement comes about because if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and God is sovereign in that everything he does comes to pass, then you'd have to say that everybody in the whole world has been saved. And we know that's not true. So in order to protect the sovereignty of God in the sense that nothing is done he doesn't do, the Calvinists come up with this notion, even in spite of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. They say, no, Jesus only died for the elect. That's what is meant by limited atonement. Now that is false teaching. And false teaching is false teaching not just because it disagrees with the scripture. All false teaching takes away comfort. I'll give you a very easy example. Someone comes to me, a member of the congregation, and they're really worried. They've done a big sin, and they don't think that God has forgiven them that sin. If you were a Calvinist pastor, you'd really have a problem, in my view, in comforting that person. Because the final line is, if you're not part of the elect, I don't know if your sin is forgiven. Because God only died for the elect. What can they show? What can they point to in you to guarantee that you're a Christian? Your faith? What happens when those who have such faith lose it and fall from the church? Now, that's not good at all. So faith cannot be the assurance of your salvation. We call that heresy, faith and faith. I know I'm saved because I believe. But a close examination of your faith shows it's pretty weak. It results in sin many times. They get themselves into this conundrum simply because they entered into the Bible with the view that God is sovereign in the sense that there is nothing that happens he doesn't do. Now, there is no doubt that we believe that everything that happens, either he does or he permits. But that means that there are times we sin against his will. And for someone who believes God is sovereign, nothing ever happens against his will. That's the bottom line. How would a Lutheran comfort a person who wonders if their sin is forgiven? The comfort comes about because we believe, teach, and confess that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, not just for the elect. So we look at the person and we say, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? Oh, yes, I believe that, Pastor. I just don't know if my sin is forgiven. Well, do you believe John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, you know, that's salvation. The point you're trying to make is that if Jesus truly died on the cross, then your sins have to be forgiven. Because he just didn't die for the sins of the elect. He paid for the sins of everybody. There is no sin that you have done, none at all, that was not paid for by Jesus at the cross. Why do Reformation Christians of the Lutheran variety, how can they be so sure of this? Because we don't come to the scripture with an agenda, trying to prove principles of life or morality to make this a better country or whatever. We believe, teach, and confess that from the scripture, the key doctrine is Jesus' death and resurrection, and how all the benefits that he won for us are transferred to you through faith and faith alone. So when we look at an article that talks about justification by faith alone, that becomes the entrance point into the scripture for us. Every Bible passage, whether it looks like it or not, has that as its reason for being. God indeed teaches that a person is saved by faith and faith alone. This was, of course, the mantra in face of the Roman Catholic barrage that what really saves you is faith plus works. You know, it's one thing to insist that a believer will do good works. We don't have any problem with that. It's quite another thing to teach that those good works are part of the salvation process that brought you life with God. I think that's a very important point, because a lot of Christians can't understand what we say when we say by faith alone. Oh, does that mean I can go out and do anything I want? No, of course not. Because you wouldn't be operating on the basis of faith. You'd be operating on the basis of self-interest or some other manipulative motivation. What Jesus Christ has done is given for you the opportunity to get right with God by what God has done, not by what you have done. Romans 1:17 was a real wake-up call by Martin Luther. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Now, that is a tremendously important verse. It was verses like these that moved Luther to rebel against the teaching of his day. And when he did rebel, he really thought he was just trying to reform the church. He didn't intend to start his own church with his name as part of it. No. He thought the Pope for sure would agree with him, but the Pope did not. The money needed for St. Peter's Basilica was too important. So a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Justification by faith. Luther was accused of thinking that he and he alone knew what God meant. Stacked up against Luther were centuries of church doctrine, as well as doctors of theology. What happened, which I'm sure surprised both the emperor and the pope, is that the more that Luther talked, the more people desired to have this God as their God. When we get back from the break, we're going to analyze now in greater detail just what is justification by faith alone. I think one of the most difficult things to do is to try and find an analogy for this. I've never been successful yet. And what I mean by that is you'd have to find an analogy where believing something changes your status. You see, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that changes your status before God. What analogy can anyone think of where that happens? I can't think of any. You get pretty close to it. As somebody makes you a promise that they're going to send you a gift, but it doesn't arrive, so you phone them up. Where's the gift? Oh, I didn't send it to your home. I sent it to your office. Now, you don't doubt them. You do believe them. But do you have the gift? Of course not. You have got to go get in the car and drive to the office to get the gift. You see, just believing isn't sufficient. You have to actually hold it in your hand. But when Abraham believed, it says it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, when Abraham believed in the Savior Jesus Christ, he was declared righteous in God's sight because of a faith that wasn't even of his own doing, but rather a gift from God himself. So when we get back, we'll go into more depth how justification by faith alone is really the entrance point into the scripture rather than the sovereignty of God. And if you would like to phone us, our numbers are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. As I said earlier, excuse me for my sore throat, but so far, so good. We're still able to talk. Give me a ring. Be glad to respond to your questions or comments. And stay with us through the break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to share some moments with me each noon hour on Moments of Assurance here on AM 850 KFUO. Each day, my goal is to reassure you of God's gift of faith and of eternal life. Of course, I also talk about the many challenges of life, including severe strife, and how you can cope through the sure hope that God gives you in Jesus Christ. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance each weekday at 12:05.
We often talk about the best arguments in Christian apologetics, but what are some of the worst arguments in Christian apologetics? Arguments that may not be good arguments at all. Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Doug Grotheis of Denver Seminary about apologetic non-starters, arguments to avoid in defending Christianity.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Early in marriage, couples should put their relationship ahead of financial security. Otherwise, they may fatally fracture their bond to each other. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
The couple gets married, they have almost no money, and they decide that he's going to work 50 hours a week. The decisions that are made in the name of advancement or progress almost doom the marriage when in fact it should survive. It's got the makings of a good relationship. Yeah. And I counsel those couples to get established first and then bite off little chunks that they can chew.
No amount of financial success is worth the loss of your family. The connections that are built in the first few years of marriage require time together. You can keep your dreams, it just might take a little bit longer to fulfill them. Career success can wait, but family relationships can't. For more on growing a happy, healthy family, go to family.org.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's a privilege to say thank you to our caring donors, including Lucinda Thompson of Collinsville, Frank Volker of Maryville, Illinois, Paul and Ruth Walther of Belleville, and St. Salvatore Lutheran Church, Venedy, Illinois. Thanks for making the programs on AM 850 KFUO possible.
Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, returns with a spectacular autumn lineup. Twilight Tuesday musical guests perform from 6:30 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. on the north lawn of the History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar. Lawn chairs and picnics are welcome. Food and drinks are available for purchase. Gourmet boxed meals are also available. For more information about Twilight Tuesdays, visit mohistory.org.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Sign on at 7, Friday with AM 850 KFUO. And join Pastor Nathan Metter from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton and me, Diane Summers, as we visit with Marty Lindvedt, campus counselor from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, Dr. Randy Tobler from up in Memphis, Missouri. We'll hear from Dr. Scott Seidler, Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, Jeannie Besser about the Great American Eat Right Cookbook. It begins at 7, runs till 9:30 Friday.
Our topic today is, what do you think is the purpose of the Bible? And we looked at various purposes, morality, principles of life, God is sovereign. And we're talking about now that the purpose of the Bible is to reveal that we are justified by faith alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone. How did Luther come to hear God as he did? Where did he get that theology from? Now, Martin Luther did grow up in the church in the 16th century, but he often said that what he was being taught ended up bearing rather than giving Christ. That is, they buried Christ under a bushel so that his light would not shine. The bushel was Mariology, more important than Christology. The bushel was the fear of purgatory if you don't shape up. The bushel was the sacraments did not give salvation. They only gave the potential for salvation. And the list goes on and on and on. If you do any research into Luther's theological breakthrough, you will find that he did have some forerunners in regard to this kind of theology, commentators on the Bible. But Luther was still different, because none of them before him had discovered what we call this paper, this program. That is the distinction of law and gospel. In fact, he himself says, as recorded in his table talks were conversations that Luther had with students and others over a meal at night, and people would write down what he had to say. So, though this isn't his own writing, it is supposedly what Luther said. When I found this distinction between law and gospel, I broke through. You can understand what that means now. You broke through into the light. You may have been in the light, but not quite sure how you got there. But the distinctions between law and gospel help you to understand why you are where you are. It's a marvelous light from God Himself, the distinctions between law and gospel, because it encourages you to know that you no longer have to fear God. He is not a judge. He is your Savior. So many of the museum art and the pictures, the artistic renderings in the Middle Ages pictured God as a judge. People were afraid of him. What Luther discovered is, yes, there is that judgment God, but he, because of the death of Jesus Christ, no longer condemns the world. You're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How about John 3:17, the verse right after it? Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Wow. No condemnation, which is what Romans 8, verse 1 underscores. In light of the death of Jesus Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And one of the best verses that I have found, this Romans 8, verse 3, shows that salvation by the law is impossible. It begins, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did." And how did he do what the law was unable to do? He did it by sending his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the flesh on account of sin, so that the righteous requirement of the law was not only fulfilled by him, but due to the glorious exchange where he took your sin and you got his righteousness, the righteousness of law is fulfilled in you. Now, that's a clear distinction between law and gospel. Living under the law, Paul says in Romans 6, you no longer need to do, because you are now living under the gospel. Living under the law gives you an attitude of hatred towards God, because you really know you can never meet his expectations, and that's just frustrating. Living under the gospel reveals that you don't even have to try to meet his expectations, for he met them for you. Now, if you're trying to meet his expectations in order to get right with him, that definitely is sin. But to meet his expectations out of love for him, that is fine. If you'd like to call me on any of these comments, maybe you have a question, numbers here are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. When he came to this great insight of the distinctions between law and gospel, Luther suddenly realized that God was using him far more than just reforming the church. There were many reformers before him. Some died at the stake. Some were successful, in that a reformation of the church took place not in its teaching and content, but a lot of what happened in its practice. Luther realized that that wasn't sufficient for God. You needed much more than that. In Luther's day, most theological preaching had definitely confused law and gospel. It was found in scholasticism, and that's a philosophical type of order. It was found in the monastic orders, including mysticism. What Luther did is he took the distinctions between law and gospel and applied them even to the commandments. We should so fear and love God that we do not hurt nor harm our neighbor, but befriend him in every bodily need. Boy, that's really something. Because what Luther did, he used the law. Okay, God is angry at this, but we should so fear and love him that we don't hurt or harm our neighbor. And then there was also a kind of response to being in Christ. He not only did that with the commandments, he also did that with the creed. And we're going to take a little look at the creed in the next hour as we take a understanding of what Luther really was meaning when he spoke the words of the Apostles' Creed. In contrast to the intertwining and confusing of law and gospel that had occurred for centuries prior to Luther, Luther had brought the church back to its original foundation. It is a mistake to suppose that those who follow Luther think that a new religion had started. In fact, when you read the confessions, they not only quote the church fathers and many doctors in the early church, but time and time again they're quoting right to the scriptures. And as you read that, you can make up your own mind as to whether or not those quotations are appropriate. There's no doubt that at the beginning Luther was all alone. But as he began to teach what he had discovered in the Bible, many church leaders and secular leaders joined him. Now, there probably was some nationalism involved there, wanting to be free from the Roman Empire. But by and large, there was true felt faith that desired to do what God wanted. For Luther, it didn't matter how many people opposed him, how many councils. What he remembered is in the 4th century, under the heresy of Arianism, and Arianism is a denial of the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, we're told that there were exactly 3 non-heretical bishops left in the entire church. Just 3. And years later, every church confessed what those 3 confessed at the beginning. More recently, there are those who say that Luther had a strong personality, and that is what moved him to do what he did. But in reality, how many times have you considered that your strong personality makes decisions for you? It wasn't the strength of his personality as much as his learning in the languages where he found the distinctions between law and gospel to such a level and such a degree that many people flocked to him to hear something that they had never heard before. In time, Luther came to be known as a most important individual. But he would move that aside and say all the importance goes to Christ and him alone. Because if you read Luther's writings and you feel comforted. It's only because the Holy Spirit is using the word, which Luther uses throughout his writings, to create faith in you and comfort. For Luther, the significance of by faith alone was very important. In his day, the idea of God's righteousness actually reversed Paul's meaning to the term. What did Paul want by preaching the righteousness of God as he did? We come from the womb with a notion of how to judge ourselves as right. We usually think of righteousness in terms of discrete acts, such as answering the teacher's question correctly or living a moral life. But that's not what the righteousness of God is. The righteousness of God was much more than God is right or he is moral. No. The righteousness of God is the holiness of God, the sinlessness of God, whereby he has never committed a sin. That righteousness of God showed there are two ways to live according to God's plan. The one way is to try and follow the law to become righteous like God. The other way was to trust in Jesus Christ, and that righteousness was given to you as a free gift. A lot of people in that day thought the righteousness of God was really talking about one of his attributes. God is just and he is righteous. But that's not what God thinks of his righteousness. And we shouldn't be surprised we get it wrong, because Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Wherever God may be, whatever God is, he is God, and we are creature. God can, by nature, do nothing that is utterly wrong. There is no injustice on God's part. But a lot of people think there is, because they pretend to think like God. And when you pretend to be God or think like him, it's called idolatry. What is more important than trying to figure out an attribute of God is trying to figure out this question: what does God think of me? Where do I fit in? Well, some say you fit in because you are the ones who are participating in God's justice, or you're imitating his will, as though he judges according to the law. What Luther was doing was showing how absolutely different is the message of Christianity from any other message at that time. That salvation by grace through faith was the only way of salvation. Part of the problem was most people had those reversed. I'll listen to television evangelists today, and you will hear salvation by faith through grace. Now, we've explained this before, but in a little different way. Grace is not that power source from God that's just sitting out there somewhere inviting you to participate in it. And the more you participate in it, the more enabled you become to do the will of God. No, that's not grace. For God's grace is his attitude towards you. It's part of his personality. God doesn't share his grace with anyone. But we can hear the grace of God working in us and then recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no grace. think of grace and mercy as quite contrary to just injustice. You get what you deserve. In mercy, you do not get what you deserve. And in grace, you get what you don't deserve. That's how God is always just in that sense. Not just in the sense of what we would have in our minds. Like we'll say, oh, that seems so unfair. Why would God do that? But fairness isn't what God is after. Truth, life, salvation. That's his goal. Justification by faith through grace is the entry point into the scripture. If you talk about creation and you just isolate the creation story from the rest of the Bible, then you'll be talking a lot about the difference between creation and evolution. We should know from day one in reading the Bible that evolution cannot possibly be correct. 6 24-hour-a-day creation. That is what God's word states. And whether I can understand that or explain that to somebody, that's near as not as important as taking the creation story, which really happened, and using it for a long gospel purpose. Now, how do you do that? What caused the death of Christ on the cross? Yes. Man's sin. And there we would analyze that with the law in a sermon. And that sin would be much more than just doing something wrong. That sin would include idolatry. It would include unbelief, because it's much more than just disobedience. To overcome our inability to follow God's will, God then set himself up as the fall guy instead of us. He took upon himself all the punishment you and I deserved, and then through the glorious exchange, gives you back life, and a life that will last an eternity. That's all because you were saved by grace, through faith, on account of Jesus Christ. Makes quite a difference. Numbers here are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. There are still traces, if not outright teachings, of what was going on at the time of the Reformation in our day. In fact, you can turn on most television evangelists and you will hear them saying much the same thing that Jesus was hearing in his day. A turning away from the unfortunate, because they kind of deserve what they're getting. And a understanding that the more you worship God and the more you're involved with him, the bigger will become your place to play. These are all false notions, never promised by God or his papers. And yet people cling to them because for them, they love being stroked. They love being told that you have great potential. They love living life to the fullest. I don't think that theology would work very well in many areas of the world where you're in fear of your life because you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a theology that works well for the well-to-do, but is not that good a theology for those who have such a need, that they express that need to you every week, and your sermons deal with their specific needs. Try that next week on your congregation. Give them a sheet of paper, each person, and say, write down what you think are the greatest needs you have. And then you'll be able to use that in subsequent sermons in order to bring people the really good news of what Christ has done for them. It truly is an eye-wakening experience to come to know Christ in a way that is not known by many people. That's why they are enlightened. They come to life when they hear this wonderful message. And not the law's message, because the law only hurts and damages one's relationship. But to bring in the gospel message, coupling it with the law that they have, that would be the way to go. As we move into the next hour, as indicated, we're going to take a more in-depth understanding and look at Martin Luther's explanation of the second article. We're going to see, does it really jive with Scripture? And how can it still be beneficial to me? Or is it part of those 16th century documents that we don't have to follow anymore? No, not at all. In the meantime, if you have a question, 505-7850, toll free at 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Yeah, I'll announce the date today, Thursday, September 20th, 2007, in case somebody's listening to this down the ways and wondering, boy, when did he have his sore throat? It's not hard to talk, but we'd love to have you call in to address some of your questions. And stay with us through the break as we begin an in-depth study on the meaning of the second article of the Apostles' Creed, to see what insights there are in for you and for me. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.